Hey, happy Father's Day to you fathers. There are more and more of them around here these days, which is pretty fun. We're going to be looking for our sermon teaching today in Luke chapter 9 at the famous passage of the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus takes three of his disciples up on a mountain and sort of pulls back the veil on who he is so that they can not only know but experience what it means that he really is God in the human flesh, that he is the Messiah who's come. It's kind of a Gandalf the White moment where you see, oh, this is who he really is. And it really deepens their trust in him and their understanding of who he is and what he's doing. It's kind of the culmination for Luke. This far in his book, we've been going through, you know, he's kind of framing the question, who is this? And the culmination of that, last week, 8 days ago, it says here, when Peter said, you're the Messiah, the Christ of God, that's who you are. And now he shows them that on the Mount of Transfiguration. So after this, there's a trajectory that goes pretty straightforwardly towards Jerusalem and towards the cross, where Jesus goes to finish his work. All right. So if last week was the written test at the DMV where Peter answers the question correctly, you are the Christ, today's the driving test where he sees what that means in experience. All right. A whole lot of the scriptural teaching about what God's doing in the world is really encapsulated in this passage. It sort of zooms in like a satellite picture that zooms in onto a specific point, and you see how everything is drawn into that. And there's a lot more in it that we're going to be able to talk about exhaustively today. But we're going to talk about what this shows us about Jesus and who he is, and also why we need more than just to have a right opinion of him, but a living experience of him. Something we've talked about several times already in the Gospel of Luke. So let me pray for us and then we'll read the scripture. Father, please help us. Odd circumstance, hot and hard to hear right now. But we're here, you say, gathered with the saints who've gone before us and the saints around the world, and we're in your presence. And so we ask that you would speak to us, meet us where we are, and draw us close to your Son. And we ask in his name. Amen. It begins in verse 28 of Luke 9. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
I had a friend years ago when I lived in Alabama who was a minister, and he fell into some sort of a disqualifying sin and had to stop being a minister. And I was talking to him after that, not too long, and he told me, he said, it's ironic because I feel like now for the first time, I actually have something to say now that I can't say it anymore. Because what he was saying is all the things that I have believed and answered correctly on the test and things have become more of a living reality to me through this trial, through my failure, through my real need of Jesus' grace in a way that I never experienced before. And he said, even though I can't be a minister anymore, I feel like I could finally maybe be a decent one. Yeah, and I understood what he said. It's something about lived experience that makes things that we know in our heads real in our hearts, that may not be the right metaphor, that makes the penny drop, whatever you want to say. But you know the difference between knowing something intellectually and knowing it experientially. And the disciples here have the right opinion about Jesus, but they're learning experientially what it means that he really is the Son of God, that he really is the Messiah. We all are pretty familiar with what it means to have to know better than we do, to have more information in our heads than we have maturity in our lives as Christians. If you've been a Christian a long time, you can vouch for this for me. You know, like I believe everything about what Jesus has done for me and how much difference that should make in my life, but I'm still super sensitive to criticism. You know, I'm still desperate for love and approval from other people, anxious as a cat. You know, I should be confident in his love and care, but I'm not. We get addicted. We get harsh. We live angry all the time, some of us. And how does that happen? Why is it making so little difference in my life to believe these things about Jesus? Like, true things, needful things, why doesn't it make more transformative difference in my life? And so that's what we're going to think about today. We're going to first look at what we're being told about Jesus and then talk about why it often doesn't make much compelling difference to us. So first, what we're told about him, who he is, in verse 29, he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, his clothing became dazzling white. On a mountaintop, having an appearance of the glory of God in light. Does that sound familiar to you? Does it remind you of anything? If you know your Old Testament at all, it sounds like Mount Sinai, when Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud of glory came down on him. And he glowed after that. You remember? He'd come down the mountain. And so, for whatever reason, he would veil his face so people couldn't see him. Some people say that was to protect people. Some people say that was to judge people. But he'd have to wear a veil until that radiance faded, right? And he could look at people without a veil. But here with Jesus, he's not reflecting light like that. He's emanating it. Like, he's like the sun instead of the moon. Right? You know, he's not reflecting God's glory. He's emanating God's glory, which is pretty different because he actually is God on the mountain. And this is what the disciples are kind of cluing into as they watch and listen to this. The New Testament talks this way about Jesus in Hebrews 1. I'm going to mention a couple of passages today, some that we read already and a few others. But in Hebrews 1, it says that Jesus Christ is the exact radiance of God's glory. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. That is, he's God in human flesh. He's really a human being, but he's also really God. And what we're told by that is, if you want to know who God is, if you want to check your assumptions about God, you look at Jesus. Like, is what I'm thinking and saying about God, is this who Jesus is? Is this who God has revealed himself to be in Jesus? Which is a pretty dramatic thing to say. Right? Especially of someone that we know to be actually human. So Moses and Elijah show up, the two premier Old Testament prophets. Right? We read the passage from Deuteronomy 18 that God's going to send a greater Moses, a prophet like you, but better. And there's Moses and Elijah meeting with Jesus, but he's not just like them. He's not just one more in a succession of prophets. He's the one to whom the prophets, of whom the prophets spoke. Right? Peter thinks it's like this is a succession. Jesus is the new prophet, like Moses and Elijah, and says, let's build three tabernacles. It says tents here, but you know, the Jewish term there. He says, let's build three tabernacles, and didn't know what he was saying. The scripture says, poor Peter, you know, the ink he gets in the New Testament. But says, no, you don't understand. When he looked up again after the glory cloud was gone, it was Jesus by himself. Listen to him, right? That's what the voice from heaven said. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. He's the ultimate revelation of God, right? The ultimate prophet in that sense. So, you know, the specific words are, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And Peter talked about this, our New Testament reading. He said, when we wrote about the majestic, seeing the majestic glory and hearing the voice from heaven. He says, we weren't making this up as a myth or a tale. He says, we were eyewitnesses of this. We heard the voice. It's really reliable, even though this skeptics think, do you really believe this happened? Like the shining, dazzling, the radiance and the glory and all this. But he's saying, I know it's wild, but we saw it. We were eyewitnesses. And that's what we're telling you here. And in Hebrews 1 again, he says, God spoke through the prophets and many times and ways in the past, but now he's spoken to us finally in his Son, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate revelation of God. And that's who we're finding out that he is. Now, a side trail on this would be what this meant to Jesus himself as a human being, to have the approbation of God speak to him this way in the cloud. That he had human limitations that are hard to understand for us a lot of times, but for him to be prepared to go to the cross where he was going to face dereliction when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? To have the memory of these dramatic statements from heaven, you're my Son, my chosen one. These things likely were helpful for Jesus as he faced these trials for us. We don't know how the correlation works, but just for us, the approbation of our fathers, we think about either very gratefully or very sadly on Father's Day because it's so important to us, right? And perhaps also for Jesus here. But what you really get the sense of is his glory, who he is, that he really is God in human flesh here. But you also get a sense of what he's doing. Because the term here in verse 31, when it says he was talking to Moses and Elijah about his departure, the word departure is the word exodus. I'm not really sure why it isn't translated that way. You're talking to Moses about the exodus. It's the exodus, right? But it's an ultimate exodus. What Moses rescued people from Egypt and from slavery. But Jesus is the ultimate deliverer. His is the ultimate exodus. He's rescuing us from sin and death, right? Reconciling us to God, opening new life to us and opening the new creation to us. His is the ultimate exodus, what he did at the cross. And in the Exodus account, you remember how the people were rescued? The Passover lamb blood was placed on the doorposts of their houses. So when the angel of death came through Egypt, the people with the Passover blood on their doors were spared. And Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. We say this at communion, right? Our Passover has been sacrificed for us. And he has accomplished our exodus, it says. So now the disciples see all this, and their reaction is, after a silly suggestion from Peter, the cloud comes down, and their reaction is to be terrified, right? Like everybody's reaction to the glory cloud is. You know, in Deuteronomy, nobody could touch the mountain when the glory of God in this apparition of a cloud was on Mount Sinai, or they die, right? And the animals couldn't even go up there. And the people are like, yeah, Moses, you go up there. We are terrified to hear God's voice again. You know, and so the disciples, when they see the glory of God, they remember their good Jewish boys. No one can see God's glory and live. And yet they don't die. They see God's glory and they don't die, which had to be surprising to them, right? This chasm and breach that exists between God and us and his perfect justice means that because we're independent and rebels, that we can't be in his presence. But they don't die because Jesus is about to accomplish his exodus. He's bridging the chasm that exists between God and us, taking away what God could have held against us, satisfying God's perfect justice on our behalf, so that they see the glory of God in the face of Jesus and they don't die. Which is also what the New Testament says we do as Christians. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus and it doesn't annihilate us. Which is very striking, very surprising to them too. So this is kind of what's being revealed. Jesus is the God-man. His exodus is coming so that his disciples can have this experience of being with him and seeing his glory without it destroying them. And Christians read that and we say, yes, I agree with all of those things. but it doesn't make the compelling difference in my life that you would expect it to. You know, I'm not who you think I would be if I really deeply believed these things. And my problem isn't a lack of deep belief, but there's an experiential gap between what I know about God and what I experience of Him. And what needs to happen for us is an existential life with Him, an experience of God. We need to not just know about Him, but to know Him. And our maturity really is measured far more by that than by how much we know. It's measured by what is our experience and life with God like, not just what we know. And the way you get this is not presumably through a vision like Peter, James, and John had. We don't get those. But an experience of Jesus' glory is available to us. Right? Glory isn't just the light. That's a metaphor, really, for us to understand glory. It's weightiness, importance. It's like His opinion and His view of the world matter to us more deeply than any other alternative voices would to us. So to experience His glory is to live with Him in such a way that His approbation in our lives, His favor, His delightedness in us as His children matters more to us than romantic love does. Like, I don't have to be desperate for romantic love if Jesus' love for me is weighty enough in my life. Right? If I experience His glory that way. Or His love in my life is compensatory for the lack of love I might have experienced from a father. Right? His glory weighs on us. Those things matter more than the things that we face in our lives, is the idea there. And His care and provision matters more to me than my nervousness about money. You know, that He's promised to take care of me. I take that more with more weight and more importance than the problems I know I face and the mathematical issues in front of me when it comes time for the bills. Right? Or His forgiveness and love of me matter more than somebody's criticism of me. And I'm not as devastated by someone's criticism of me because I have His favor and His love and the Father's smile on me because of Jesus. So it's experiential, though. If we don't actually feel His love and favor and care for us in these ways, then things like criticism are going to derail us, and things like loneliness are just going to be impossible to endure for us. That's the idea. So how do you have such an experiential connection to Jesus? You probably know this in your head, but it's not a matter of just disciplining yourself to try harder to obey Him and to pray more. It's a matter of having your heart changed, which involves discipline and it involves prayer, but it's not just that, right? Somehow we have to steep ourselves in who Jesus is and what He's done for us in a way that actually matters to us. And that involves prayer, right? I mean, that's a huge big part of it. To spend time to know Him, not just know about Him, is to pray and to find times and ways to pray more. It involves worship. Even if you have to crowd in together and be really hot during worship, you pursue Him that way. You listen to Him, as the voice from heaven said here, primarily by reading the Scriptures and listening to sermons. You know, this is how we're drawn close to Him experientially. And you do it together. You know, we probably prefer to have private experience with Jesus, but it's Peter, James, and John. They had to have a small group meeting to do this, you know. And you need each other. That's the way God set it up, to be able to deepen your experience with Him. We walk with Him together as a group. So listening to Him also implies obeying Him, right? It means that we submit ourselves to Him when we listen to Him. And all that makes sense, and none of that's surprising news to you, but why do you suppose you have so much resistance in your life to praying and listening to Jesus? Isn't that kind of weird? Like, I have an almost tangible resistance to praying in my life. Like, I can almost feel it And it's like, why? Why would that be there? Why is it? So when I was younger, I thought, well, it's because I'm lazy. Too lazy to pray. And as an old man, I think that most of laziness is what the fathers told us. Sloth is a despair of God's grace. It's not just a lack of discipline. Right? It's unbelief in the mercy of God, so that we lose hope and motivation. But laziness might be part of it. I can't think it's that much of it. Pride is surely part of it. Resistance to pray. I don't want to need to be dependent on God. I don't want to have to pray to Him. I'd rather thrive on my own. I like sun glory, not moon glory, better. You know, I would like to do great things for God, but I don't want to need Him. And I also suspect, and I think I'm right about this, that if I submit myself and humble myself before God, that my life here may not go great. That my life here might be more like Jesus' life, where it's taking up your cross and denying yourself every day. And I would rather maybe see if I could work out a way to just be happy in this life on my own terms. But of course, that's not only foolishness, but it's pride. But it creates a resistance to prayer and a resistance to listening. But I think the biggest thing is unbelief. The reason we don't want to pray, the reason we don't want to listen and submit ourselves to Him is we just don't buy the fact that He really loves us. We think that He's withholding. We think that He treats us like He should. Like He should be disappointed with us all the time. Disgusted with us at times. Put out with us. Has patience exhausted with us. And that He isn't really happy to hear from us like a father is happy to hear from his children on Father's Day. Right? We think that's not Him. That He doesn't love us that way. Because we know He shouldn't. But He does, even though He shouldn't. Right? He does, even though He shouldn't. We think He's really not delighted in us. That His face doesn't shine upon us. That He isn't gracious to us. Even though every week you hear that He is gracious to you and His face does shine on you. It's hard to believe that. But also, there's a fear that because He probably doesn't want the best for me, if I defer to Him, He's going to make me less happy. My life will be diminished if I submit myself to Him and obey Him. And you don't say that out loud, but you think it. You know, if I really submit to Him, I won't be as happy. And we think that because as if He weren't our Father who loves us and wants good for us. But He really is. He really is. So it's the experience, not just the knowledge, that changes us and deepens our connection to Him. It's what we need. We get this incentive in the Scriptures too. Just the last thing on this is Jesus' glory isn't just something that we observe and know about. It's actually something that He invites us into. I mean, we never have sun glory. We have moon glory, reflected glory. But He says in the Scriptures that what He's doing is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And that we suffer with Him in order that we might be glorified with Him. And in another place, 2 Corinthians, He says, we all beholding with unveiled faces the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We are being brought into His glory, the experience of it. Meaning that all the things that we long for, lasting significance for our lives, fulfilling pleasure in our lives, true humanity, and the deep love that we desire, being known to the bottom and loved to the moon, that all these things are given to us in the face of Jesus. And we're so frustrated all through our lives because we look for Him somewhere else. Somewhere else they can't be found. And the Scripture says all these things are given to us in the face of Jesus. And that we're to seek them from Him. So, I need a lived experience of the glory of God's chosen one, His Son. Now let's pray.